Well, people of God, Charles J. Flesher has pastored in Georgia and in Ohio for 46 years. He spent 38 years as the senior pastor of the Greencastle Bible Church near Columbus, Ohio. Chuck also served in the United States Army Reserve as a chaplain and retired after 30 years at the rank of colonel. Since 2017, Pastor Flesher has been the national field representative for Associated Gospel Churches, which is a DOD-approved agency which endorses men as chaplains to the military, prisons, and hospitals. Kathy, who is with him this evening also, Kathy and he have been to over 150 churches since assuming his current ministry. And so, though retired from his pastoral ministry, he is preaching constantly all over the country, and we're very grateful that he can be with us. He says, by the way, that chaplaincy in the military is really wide open, and if there are those who want to speak with him about this afterward, please do so. He could give you some guidance and direction. But let me say more personally that I met Chuck when he was a minister, I think, of about 28 years old, and I was maybe 14 or 15, and we became friends. He encouraged me toward gospel ministry. The first copy of The Virgin Birth of Christ I ever held in my hands by J. Gresham Machen was a loan made by this man to me. And his sister, Vicky, always wanted to marry a pastor, and so he arranged for her to come down, and we met one another, and then carried on a long correspondence, you know, handwritten letters, if some of you remember those, and eventually were married. But we rarely are able to see Chuck and Kathy. We're very, very glad they can be with us. If you are wondering about his commitments, he's a thoroughgoing Calvinist. He's what we probably would call a Reformed Baptist, with an emphasis on the Reformed. So we're very, very glad that Chuck is with us. We're glad. Preach the word to us, brother.
Okay. Well, it is a joy to be with you, and I think one of the best things I ever did for your pastor was introduce his wife to him. When you say that, I say that. Absolutely. What a joy it was to have a young man who was interested in the ministry. This was in Macon, Georgia. And the Lord brought him into our church, and God had some wonderful things for him. What a sermon this morning. You've not only got a great preacher and a loving pastor, you have an astute theologian. And never dreamed what God had in store for him. But it's wonderful. And I'm glad to be here. I enjoy your singing. Now, I've been in 150 churches, and I want to tell you right now, some of them don't have the quality of music that you have. So it is a blessing. And, of course, the acoustics of this beautiful building aid in that. I invite your attention to the book of Titus, chapter 3. And I understand you stand as we read the Word of God, so would you stand with me as we look at Titus chapter 3, and we will read verse 1 through 8. Now, I'm reading to you out of the Authorized Version. It may be similar to yours, it may not be. Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But after that the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, which He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by His grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I will, that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto all men. And may the Lord add His blessing to this, the reading of His holy word. Thank you. You may be seated. Your pastor mentioned my wife, Kathy. Now, Kathy is my second wife. My first wife went to heaven in 2014. We were married 44 years and 8 months. She was a wonderful wife, a wonderful mother, a fantastic pastor's wife, and now she's with the Lord. Well, I had such a good marriage, I wanted another one. You know, they say widowers marry quickly. And so I waited a respectable length of time and met Kathy. Lo and behold, she only lived 24 miles from me. I didn't know it. And we got married. We were married in December of 2015. I've got another wonderful wife. Am I a blessed man or not, having two great wives? I thank the Lord for her and that she is faithful to come with me and go all of these places. We were in about 11 states last year, and we will be down where we came. The Lord just providentially led me to Florida in January and February. Now, I say I would have had some cancellations. I would have last year had I been in the Midwest. But we will be down here for a while. We'll be over in the panhandle part of the state and going to churches and talking to them about the chaplaincy. And I want to underline what your pastor said. If there's anyone who's interested in this ministry, it's wide open. In the Army, for instance, we needed 127 new chaplains this year, which started in October. Next year, beginning October of next year, we'll need 200. We would love to have those slots filled with Bible-believing men who are preaching the gospel to your brothers and sisters and your mothers or fathers or what have you. So would you be in prayer about that? And if you know of anyone or there's anyone here who would be interested in that, we would love to talk to you. I mentioned that my first wife died in February of 2014. About 3 weeks before that, my mother passed away. Your pastor did her funeral. She was 101. I remember when she was in her 90s, I said to her, "Mom, what was America like when you were a little girl? How would you compare the America of your youth to America today?" She kind of bowed her head and she said, "Son, there's no comparison between the America of my day." She was born in 1912, my dad 1906, and the America today. Writing nearly 50 years ago, Francis Schaeffer, theologian and Christian philosopher, called our nation a post-Christian society. He said we are witnessing the death of Western civilization. Today, the Christianity that was once a part of our national fabric, that created some cultural props to hold us up as a nation, to give us some standard to judge behavior, has all but disappeared. Moral freedom, defined as long as we love, reigns as God. If the Lord delays His coming, our culture will become like those that are predominantly pagan. We are witnessing, as a society, a return to the days of the New Testament. The cultures of Greece and Rome knew nothing about God, nothing about biblical morality and values. The culture of Paul's day was totally and comprehensively pagan. The little house churches of the New Testament were born in a culture with no Christian influence. The whole world was literally engulfed in idolatry and every form of evil. In our text, Paul writes to Titus, instructing him to tell the believers on Crete how to react to the sewer of paganism all around them. Now, you notice he doesn't tell them to try to make Crete a better place. to try to change the morals of the community, to set about to Christianize society. That never works. It wouldn't have worked then, and it won't work now. The job of the church is to evangelize and to produce more Christians. The more Christians in a society, the better that society will be. The more believers who are acting as light and salt, shining in the darkness and retarding the corruption of a dark and rotten culture, the greater improvements that society will see. We don't attempt to change a culture externally. We preach Christ, and He changes people internally. The strategy of the New Testament is to reach your culture by demonstrating to them a changed life. That God delivered you from your sin and that He can deliver them as well. Isn't that the strategy of Jesus? You remember He tells us in Matthew 5:16, "Let your light show shine before men that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." These good works are the fruit of the Holy Spirit within us. So evangelism is not a matter of cleverness, of gimmickry, some market strategy, or entertainment. The way we impact our culture is to demonstrate to them what a saved person looks like, to show them that Jesus has changed our lives and that He can do the same for us. The Lord wants each of us who've been redeemed to put His saving power on display so that those who don't know Him might become hungry and thirsty for what we have. So how then do we live before a watching world? In this third chapter of Titus, he's telling believers how we are to live Christ before the outside world. In chapter 2, he talked about how we're to live among ourselves in the congregation. But in chapter 3, he talks about how we are to live to the outside world. And he tells us that we're to remember certain things. Notice in the very first part of verse 1, put them in mind or cause them to remember. What are we to remember? Four things this evening. First of all, we are to remember our duty to civil authority. Our duty to civil authority. Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. Notice the words that Paul uses. Submit, obey, be aggressively good. The first part of verse 2, he says, don't blasphemo. That's the word. In other words, don't treat with contempt. Don't slander. Don't fight your leaders. Be peaceful or avoid quarreling. It's the opposite of being combative. Be considerate or gentle. One writer says this is the idea of sweet reasonableness. Graciously kind, and then finally he uses the word meekness or showing courtesy. Folks, I want you to contrast that attitude that we as believers are to have toward our mayors and toward our governors, toward our president, toward our senators, toward our local officials, with what we see today, the acrimony, the outright hatred, and the contempt, largely fostered by the press, toward the president of the United States. No Christian should have any part of that. And you know, it doesn't matter whether the person in that office is named Clinton or Bush or Obama or Trump. It makes no difference. Paul says, Titus, tell these believers to demonstrate God's saving power in their lives by showing this respectful, submissive, gentle, and courteous attitude toward civil leaders. It's an evangelistic reason. The Apostle Peter underscores this evangelistic reason in 1 Peter chapter 2. In verse 9, the Apostle says, believers have been called out of darkness into God's marvelous light. How do we show that before a watching world? Peter goes on in verse 13 through 17, declaring it's by submitting to civil authority. I know a fellow would come to worship with political articles and accost others with all sorts of disparaging comments about then President Obama. He was mad and he was distraught quite a bit of the time. Folks, he wasn't any fun to be around. I said to him, "Brother, isn't God sovereign? Didn't he allow the election of President Obama not once, but twice? Maybe not with my help. But he was elected twice." Okay, the Lord has a purpose. Proverbs 21:1 says this, "The heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord, and he turns it whichsoever way he will." I said, okay, vote your conscience, write letters, stand up for what you believe. But remember, our citizenship is somewhere else. Politicians can't save us. Christ is the answer for our problems. Well, he didn't pay any attention. He got all juiced up on Fox News. He made mean-spirited comments about the president on Facebook, and a lot of his unsaved friends defriended him. And I said, you know, you lost some opportunities to win people. I don't get into political discussions with people because I don't want to prejudice them against my message. It's not a message of trying to make more conservatives. It's a message of trying to bring more people to Christ. John Stott says this. He underscores the reason why believers should demonstrate this biblical spirit towards civil leaders by saying this, quote, "A fighting Christian, one who wants to damn certain politicians and consign the media to hell, isn't winsome, and they don't attract people to Jesus Christ." So what does Paul say? Show your changed life by being respectful to civil leadership. Two. Verse 3, remember this. Remember your former life. For we ourselves also. In verse 1 and 2, he mentions seven virtues. In verse 3, he's going to mention seven vices. Before getting hostile, before getting angry, before becoming inconsiderate, before attacking the unsaved, remember, you were once one of them. He says you were foolish. You lacked understanding. You were ignorant of God. Paul says in Ephesians 4:18, "Before Christ, you were darkened in your understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance in you due to the hardness of your heart. You were disobedient. You were deceived or led astray." We get our word planet from this word. The idea is having no anchor, living at whim, nothing holding us down. What does drive the unsaved? The next two words, a multitude of passions and pleasures. And aren't folks enslaved to them? To money, to status, to fun, to stimulants, to pride? Then the next two, malice and envy. Our English word envy comes from the Latin to look against. The idea is don't get in my way from what I want or I'll take it from you. Finally, hating and hating one another. No wonder there's conflict on the job, at school, in government, in homes. This is why marriages break up. This is why children hate their parents and parents put things ahead of the children. Is it any wonder the world is as it is when it's full of egotists like us outside of Christ? So before we consign the unsaved all to hell and want to be done with them, Paul says, remember your own depravity. Remember what you were before God took pity on you. Oh, my friends, how we ought to take pity on those outside of Christ. It's Spurgeon reported that John Bunyan was so full of pity for his hearers that when he preached, and I quote, he often felt he could give his own salvation for his hearers. Then Spurgeon stuck the knife in. And pity the man who's not felt the same. I'm sure he'd pity me. How about you? Remember your own depravity. Thirdly, in verses 4 through 7, remember your salvation. Remember your salvation. Verse 4 through 7 is one long sentence in the original. It reminds us why we're Christians. Why am I no longer ignorant of God, dead to God, blind to truth? Why am I no longer, as verse 3 says, slaves to various passions and pleasures? Or why am I not a self-satisfied, self-righteous church attender, trusting in my fanciful so-called good works to get me to heaven? Why am I not like some of my neighbors, my relatives, my co-workers, shut off from the life of God? Because of three attributes of God. In verse 4, His loving kindness. In verse 5, His mercy. Withholding from me what I deserve. And in verse 7, His grace. Giving to me what I don't deserve. I was listening to a liberal newscaster some time ago spew forth his venom toward Christian people. My first response was this. Wait till God gets a hold of him. And then my second was, the sooner the better. And then I got convicted. Why's a guy like that? Or as Martin Lloyd-Jones would say, why is he a dupe of the devil? You know, my attitude toward him and others outside of Christ should be pity, not vindictiveness. What's the difference between that man and me? What's the difference between that man and you? Well, it's this. He's never experienced God's loving kindness. He's never experienced God's mercy. And he's never experienced God's grace. And you have. That's the only difference. Apart from regeneration, the washing of God's Word, the new life of the Spirit, I could be that man. I once was that man. It's only the grace of God that sets us apart. So remember your salvation. And then in verse 8, the fourth one, if we are going to make an impact for Christ in a pagan culture, we've got to remember our mission. This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. You notice how many times he said that in this book of Titus? Go back to chapter 2 and look at verse 7. In all things, showing thyself a pattern of what? Good works. Look at verse 14. Who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Verse 1 of chapter 3. Verse 8 of chapter 3. Verse 14 of chapter 3. And let us also learn to maintain good works. Now, good works don't save you, but if you're saved, you'll produce some good works by the power of the indwelling Spirit of God. In a nutshell, it's this. Live a saved life before a watching world. The unsaved have got to see a difference. If they're going to be hungry and thirsty for Christ. I grew up in a little town in downstate Illinois. You know what downstate Illinois is? Anything south of Chicago, that's downstate Illinois. Little town of 1700, right in the middle of it was the telephone company. It was General Telephone. Anybody ever had General Telephone? Well, I commiserate with you. Louis Haynes was the general manager. His wife, Frances, was the chief switchboard operator. They said, if you ever wanted to know anything about what was going on in town, just ask Frances. When she was in her late 40s or early 50s, she came to the First Baptist Church of Watseka, Illinois. Was lost. She heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. The invitation was given. She came. She knelt at the altar and trusted Christ as her personal Savior. A week later, her youngest son, Ward, was killed in an automobile accident. Week after that, her husband, Louis, came. He heard the gospel. The invitation was given. He came. After the service, a number of the deacons said, Louis, what was it that brought you to Christ? Was it the death of your son, Ward? He said, no. He said, what was it? He said, it was the utter transformation of my wife. She made him hungry and thirsty for Jesus. The only way we're going to make an impact is to so live for Jesus Christ that others want what we have. How do you live in a pagan culture? Remember your responsibility to your civil leaders. Remember, God's in charge. Be respectful. Pray for Him. Remember your life before Christ. Remember how God took pity on you. Then remember what He's done for you through Christ. His mercy, His loving kindness, His grace. And finally, remember your mission. So live for Him that others will want what you have. When I was a kid, I remember getting on a bus, going up to Kankakee, Illinois, and I heard him singing, we've heard the joyful sound, Jesus saves, Jesus saves. I said, what is this business about Jesus saves? But those people were so kind. I saw something different in their life. And I wanted it. That's what people have got to see. Father, thank you for your word tonight. Work in our midst. Help us to be like Jesus so that others will want to come to know Him as well. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.